We're back in the book of Revelation, which we started this year. Good to be a church on the up, because when we come to the book of Revelation, the church is on the up. You might think that's a bit strange if you read it, because the church seems to be under the cosh. Seems to be scattered, persecuted, desperate, even diffident about its future. But nonetheless, the great theme of Revelation that we saw last year in sessions 1 and 2, and hopefully we'll see in this concluding session, is that we are on the Lord's side, and that we're going to be victorious. So we're going to have a closer look at the book of Revelation. And just to say about those two previous sessions, we started by looking at Revelation 1 through 3, right about this time last year, and we decided then that it was a good place to be reminded of the context. It's one thing just to go straight into the complexity or the promises of Revelation, but the context of Revelation was an aging prophet called John, the Apostle John, seasoned in the scriptures and in the ways of the Spirit, but in exile, there on the island of Patmos. And it was a pretty desperate time in John's day and age to be a New Testament Christian. The church was riddled with error, and persecution was rife, and it was difficult even to eke out a living because you held the name of Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Roman pressure, the pressure of Gnosticism in many shapes and forms, Judaism sneaking back in, and just the human spirit being what it is, frail, diffident, fickle. People were beginning to wonder whether it was really worth holding on. But John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in chapters 1 to 3, to seven persecuted, scattered churches there in Asia Minor. Bear in mind, they are always the backdrop. This is a letter. It unfolds in themes, we would call them chapters now, but these churches were the recipients of what they, and I believe we, need to hear. They represent individual churches, but they also represented the church age, because they were made up of New Testament Christians that hold very much to what we hold to. So, at the very least, we can learn from their example, and at the very best, we can apply the things and the lessons to our own situation. So, from Ephesus through to Laodicea, seven churches, seven sessions, looking at how literally those churches needed to be on the up, to repent in some cases, and to overcome and receive the promises of God. Then in the second session, for those of you who do remember, or perhaps don't remember rather, we went from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And we saw that being a church on the up was quite literally for John an upward experience. Come up here, said the angel to John in chapter 4. And he was given a second round of revelation. Very, very powerful revelations, because he was taken to God's throne. And there he's the throne of God, and some amazing imagery and some incredible reality as well. Very reassuring for John to see in that phase of the revelation, God on the throne. That's really important if you're a church under pressure. If God is not living and active and ruling and reigning, then we have no gospel, there's no point in these sacraments, we might as well all go home and enjoy the kind of cloudy weather that we've got at the moment. But he is on the throne, and he does rule and reign. And Revelation 4 through 7, into the early part of chapter 8, is John seeing and being affirmed in his own faith, and also extending that faith to those churches and to us, that God is on the throne, and his Son is worthy enough to take seven seals even. No one else was found worthy, but Christ was. And in opening those seals, we saw in that second session, I hope if you do remember, the purposes or the deep mysteries, as one commentator called them, of God's plan. God is reigning, and God is bringing about his ultimate purpose. And we have the victory in Jesus Christ. So we're in session 3 now, the final thing. And I want to read two verses to you. I'll put up the actual verses that we're going to look at. There's a lot of them, and not time or ability to unfold them all. But I want us to start, please, just by looking again at one verse in Revelation 1. Then we're going to read a verse from Revelation 8, the first verse that's up there. And then I'm going to ask you, at different points, please, to read out some of the references that will come on the screen. So I'm not going to wait for volunteers and that painful silence. I am going to just ask you politely. So please have your Bibles to hand, and it will be good to hear the Word of God read. Just the backdrop. Again, remember, please, in Revelation 1, and John has this amazing vision of the risen Lord Jesus, who in verse 19 says this: write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Write, John, I want you to make a record of this. That which has gone, which has been seen, that which is now, and that which will take place later. It's a really good summary of the overview of Revelation. Things past, things present, things that will come to pass. That was the great mandate Christ gave John, and Revelation is the outworking of it. That which was seen, that which is, and that which is to come. Then over in Revelation 8, please. We just, hopefully, in that potted summary of what we've done before, you'll remember that we came to the silence in heaven in Revelation 8, verse 1. And that is the end of the seven seals that Jesus opened, the worthy one. The things which are a heavenly reality, even if they're not necessarily experienced quite so obviously on earth for the suffering church. But the risen Christ is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And then the silence of heaven brings, I would suggest, the dramatic effect that John wants us to realise. To pause, in other words. Things which have been seen, things which now are, and things now, coming next, which will take place in the future. We saw the angel take the golden censer in our last session as well. He filled it with the incense, the prayers of the saints, cast it down to earth. And what I'd like to suggest is this. This is a pivotal, dramatic act which shows the connection between the prayers of the saints and the hand of God in heaven. God's purposes will unfold. Revelation is all about that. He is a sovereign, ruling, irresistible God. But actually, he moves in response to the prayers of his people. And I find that quite humbling, as well as inspiring, that God, who is irresistibly working his purposes out, will still move in reaction to the prayers that you and I give. How long, O Lord? We were thinking, weren't we, last week of Habakkuk crying out to God. God was listening, sovereignly, irresistibly, through the Babylonians, and sometimes extremely difficult to understand means. He is working, but he's also listening to the prayers of his saints. So when you come to that little opening of chapter 8, you see this lovely thing which demonstrates that. The altar, the incense, the prayers of the saints, and in response to it, the angel took the censer in verse 5, filled it with fire, and hurled it on the earth. The upward prayers, the downward responses, or answers to prayer. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings and lightning, and an earthquake, which we will find at the end of chapter 11 as well. That seems to indicate God's power and activity. When you hear about these things, these rumblings, these earthquakes, God is active in this world. Just hold on to that fact. The verse I want to read to you is the beginning of today's session, which I've got up there. It says session 12 on the notes because I didn't update it. It is actually session 14, and I've called it Some Serious Sounds. Some Serious Sounds. Or to put it as most Bibles will have it headed from verse 6, the trumpets, or seven trumpets of God. We're literally going to read the first preemptive verse. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The seven angels and their seven trumpets put them to their lips and prepared to sound them. John on Patmos, the church on earth, the Lord in glory, the things that are shortly to come to pass. These are different to the seals. There are three rounds of judgment in Revelation. Each round takes seven aspects. We've seen the seven seals, the great mysteries of what God will do, and some of that is very tough to reckon with if you're not a Christian. Then we get these seven trumpets, And then later in chapters 15 and 16 we get the bowls of God. And every time, chapter 16 rather, we get the seven bowls of God. And every time these rounds of seven seem to get more intense. It was the Lord who opened each of the seals. The trumpets are not opened by Christ, they're opened by angels. So they're doing his bidding. He is worthy, but he's also in charge. And the angels respond to the Lord. They give out seven serious sayings that this morning we need to reckon with. Back in the earlier part of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this verse when he's talking about disorder and the need for clarity in the church at Corinth. He says this, if the trumpet does not sound, forgive me, some of the sizing of the fonts isn't correct for the computer, but that's my fault. If the trumpet does not sound, says Paul, a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Paul says to the church, listen for the sound of the trumpet. It's clear, it's sharp, it's powerful, you need to be ready for what it's saying to you. A disordered church needed to hear that there in Corinth. But what Paul is really bringing out here is perhaps a more general view of trumpets in the Bible. They're used at times of celebration, they're used at times to assemble people, but invariably trumpets are used in the scriptures to sound the fact that battle is coming. To prepare the troops and to warn the enemy. And it needed to be clear, it needed to be strong, it needed to be sharp in order for the people to respond in the right way. If the trumpet doesn't do that, says Paul, the enemy will come. And the whole thing will be a massive confused muddle where you're likely to end up in defeat. If it does sound, and you are listening, then you know what's coming. We've got the seven serious sounds, these trumpets. They pronounce from heaven judgment on earth. And the judgment, as we've seen, is getting more intense. From seals to trumpets and ultimately to bowls, God is gearing up his final plan to reckon with sinful man. And that will be a warning followed by judgment and, sadly, as we shall see, not widespread repentance. This is not final judgment. You can see that in the clues that we will pick up. But final judgment comes later in the book where God finally once and for all deals with the godless. But at this stage the trumpet is sounding and the warnings are to be heard. And God himself uses this imagery about himself. When Zechariah talks about the people of God and their struggles, that's the thing that we read in his prophecy at the end of the Old Testament. It says this, the sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. That's his own people. That's something we see even in this study. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. God sounds the trumpet. God comes in battle. It's sharp, it's loud, it's clear. It's a warning to some, and it's also a need to be ready and relieved to his own people. So the trumpet, the serious sounds that trumpets can make. When we come to Revelation, they're ultra serious, aren't they? Seven great warnings that come from heaven that sadly don't get heard by many on earth. So what we've read in verse 6 in this study, having given a background, is that the angels pronounce judgment, and they pronounce it on a godless world. Jesus opened the seals, but it's his angels that do his bidding who pronounce judgment, and they pronounce it on this godless world. Now this is a big section. John Stott says this is the hardest section of Revelation to interpret. So who are we to argue with the great himself? But nonetheless, it's all difficult, but by God's Spirit I'm going to suggest that we're open. I'm going to suggest that we go away and do our own work, and even in home groups, if you would please, just take up the gaps that I leave, or the themes that I miss, or even the ones that you find yourself being strangely drawn to. We're not going to cover it in one session. I don't know many who could, but these judgments now are going to take place over the next few chapters. And here they are. So what I would like, please, is for people to read out these judgments. The angel takes the trumpet, and in verse 7 of chapter 8, we read this. Rosie, could you read this out for us, please? Chapter 8, verse 7.
The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up.
Thank you very much. Hail, fire, mixed with blood. The trumpet sounds, and God speaks, warning and judgment to those who need to hear it. We'll comment on these in a moment, please. But Tricia, could you read chapter 8, verse 8, the second trumpet, please?
The second angel sounded his trumpet, and the trumpet like a huge mountain. All the rain was thrown into the sea, a third of the sea turned into blood.
A mountain of fire is cast down. Apparently Vesuvius erupted in AD 79, and whether that was an image that was vivid in John's or his listeners' minds, we don't know, but this is a powerful symbol, symbolic language, and we've read about its results. Ewan, please, could you read chapter 8, verse 10, the third trumpet?
The third angel. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the earth, and upon the fountains of the waters.
Thank you very much. And we hear that star is called wormwood, bitterness, that really strikes those that it affects. Chapter 8, verse 12. David Chapman, please.
Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, likewise the night.
Fourth trumpet sounds, and the cosmos itself is struck. Darkness comes, the sun, the moon and the stars are all affected by the warnings, because they're all part of God's fallen creation that he will bring back and make new. Thank you. Lindsay Furze, please, could we have the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1?
The fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and then the glory starts falling from the sky to the earth. The star was given to the earth.
Thank you. And then we have some awful descriptions of what follow there. But the falling star takes the key to the abyss. Some would see this as a very spiritualized thing where demonology is involved. Some would see this, in fact one commentator thinks that this is a picture of the human heart, and that the falling star is the word that will open up all sorts of horrors when the heart is shown to be what it really is. When the truth of God shows a man or a woman what they're really like, all sorts of reactions take place. But the entrance of God's word brings light into the deepest abyss, whether that's the spiritual abyss or whether we can liken it to the human heart. It's a very, very strong thing to think about, isn't it? John Martin, would you read, please, the sixth trumpet judgment? Chapter 9, verse 14, sorry.
Said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great living Euphrates.
Thank you. And the release of those four angels is again spiritually significant, because we're dealing with the spiritual realm here. The Euphrates is a very, very interesting place for John to place those angels, because the Euphrates was a border. It was a border between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who were both naturally in history Israel's enemies. So it was a place that was often feared and looked to for the trumpet to sound. And it was also the place where the Parthians, those barbaric people, threatened the Romans. The Parthians were never actually conquered by Rome. Rome was a massive, powerful empire. But the ferocity of the Parthians was something that Rome feared. And they came from the east, and they came from the Euphrates. So John is talking spiritually, yes, because demonic and spiritual activity is at work, world is judged. But also, you can see how those original readers would have read that. They would have seen those angels possibly as demonstrating their natural enemies who were going to come, rape, pillage and destroy. Marjorie King, would you please read the seventh trumpet proclamation in chapter 11, verse 15, please.
And there were loud voices in heaven that said, "The king of this world has become the king of my Lord, and of his Christ. He will reign."
Thank you. And so we have heaven's proclamation. We have this seventh, final, and in some respects much more wonderful thing to contemplate than the previous six trumpets. Again, we come back to the major theme of Revelation. The kingdom of the world, this is the thing that's significant here, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. That seventh trumpet is really significant because it bridges heaven and earth. On earth things have been going wrong. In heaven, Christ is seen as reigning victoriously. But what Marjorie just read, this seventh pronouncement, after these six terrible and increasingly awful trumpets, the significant thing here is that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. God is doing something which is merging and making a cohesive whole. The irresistible reign of his Christ will be acknowledged. It will be acknowledged in heaven, of course, but it will also be acknowledged on earth. The nations will tremble to see the risen Lord. So these are the trumpet judgments. Harsher, more detailed than the seven seals, and possibly relenting slightly in comparison to the seven bowls of chapter 16, where we read in each case in chapter 16, the angels literally pour out God's wrath. Trumpets, that's something I listen to, that's a warning. The trumpet gives a clear call, I need to be ready for battle. By the time we get to chapter 16, God's not sounding any warnings, he's pouring out his wrath. Some people see the seals, trumpets and judgments as three distinct rounds of judgment, each one being more intense, each one giving more of an opportunity for the people to get the message of the gospel. Others see it as different aspects or different versions of the same process whereby God pronounces judgment and warning and calls people to repent in order that they might be saved. Whichever way you want to discuss and consider that, I think both arguments hold some fascinating points. My personal view is that they are rounds of the same judgment, just seen from different angles, but don't let that influence you. God is doing something serious, some serious signs. And we read out each one of these seven trumpets, and if you read them with more time, you'll see that there's some really bizarre imagery surrounding some of these ones, like the smoke that rose from the abyss in chapter 9, this gigantic furnace, incredibly evocative imagery, and these locust-like demons that come out to torment. And locusts actually are known for just leaving nothing behind, are they? They just ravage. But this time they're not told to harm the grass in verse 4, but they're coming to harm those who are not God's own, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And the way they're described, again, it's significant. If we had time, we would see that there's so much that those first century listeners would have heard in their own situation. But nonetheless, the symbolism is very important for us all. So we won't dwell much more on them. Just to say, we need to be careful about how we handle the symbolism and what perhaps we need to interpret as literal in these seven trumpets. There's some, I believe, of both. I don't believe a literal mountain is thrown in fire into the sea, but I do believe that some of the things that we read about are literal. Maybe that's your job to go away and look at and wrestle over what is the Lord showing you about the seven trumpet judgments. What we're going to put up next is their outworking. If you want to go like that, it might help you. Graham Roder was here a few weeks ago, wasn't he? And he was talking about how we used to do prophecy charts and all that kind of thing. And I feel a bit convicted putting one up. It's my only one. But it does summarise the results of the trumpets. So from 1 through to 7, we have the announcements that you've read out, great and terrible things, and there we have their legacy. So the first trumpet sounds, and a third of the earth, the trees, the grass, they're all burned. Environmental effects as a result of God warning. The second trumpet sounds, and a third of the sea and its inhabitants and ships are affected, which would have been a big thing because the Roman Empire built a lot of its money based on trade through merchant vessels on the water. The third trumpet sounds, and a third, waters are made bitter and people die. Wormwood, the bitterness. Remember the waters of Marah that were made sweet. This is God reminding his people that the opposite can apply in judgment. The fourth trumpet sounds, and a third of the light is taken from the sky. David read about the cosmological outworkings of God's warnings and judgments. Darkness strikes. I don't know if you've noticed, but the first four of those trumpets remind us of the Exodus, don't they? When Moses went to Pharaoh, when he pleaded, "Let my people go," the bondage that Egypt represents, and the amazing freedom that we see on that Passover night, in the middle of those two things, we saw pleading, but the judgment came on Egypt, didn't it? And it came in the form of all those things that we read about in Trumpets 1 through 4. Reminiscent then of God's original Exodus, this is his final Exodus. The world and its sin and its fallenness and its bondage is going to be completely reworked, and God's people are going to be completely and utterly emancipated. Down the bottom here we've got little red arrows, and from trumpet 5 through to 7 we have the three woes. If you look in chapter 8 verse 13, John says, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair, and it called out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about sounded by the other three angels.'" Again, this I wouldn't assume we take literally, but I'm sure God, if he can make Balaam's donkey talk, he can make an eagle speak. But this is just, again, an interlude, because the final three judgments are much more focused on man. We've seen the seas affected, we've seen the skies affected, we've seen the land affected, but these three woes are terrible. Because in the fifth one, the trumpet sounds, and Apollyon, the destroyer, heads up this army, doesn't he, from the abyss. His name in Hebrew in verse 11 of chapter 9 is Abaddon, and in the Greek Apollyon, but he means destroyer. He's going to come to destroy, and he's going to destroy in numbers. Look at verse 6 now. The four angels who've been kept ready for this very hour were released to kill a third of mankind. And their armies are just colossal, 200 million of them. And a third of mankind is wiped out in the sixth one. Then we have something that we will refer to in a moment in summary that takes place before the final judgment, where God's reign is acknowledged. He's the ruler of earth as well as heaven. And woe to those who are not there on that day as his own people. Woe to those who reject that God and his rule on earth and on heaven. So the three woes are really, really intensified as the eagle cries out, because they're all about man and the way the judgments affect man. So the earth is affected, the sky, the seas, but woe, 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 when God warns man and man doesn't respond, things really change. This, again, I hasten to add, is not final judgment. The imagery that is used, including the numbers, a third of the earth, a third of the light, a third of mankind. When final judgment takes place, we find that the whole of mankind is dealt with by God universally. And it's interesting to find, isn't it, in these judgments, that people don't repent. The rest of mankind in chapter 9 verse 20, that were not killed by the plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands. And they did not stop worshipping demons and so on. This is not final judgment. It's God's trumpet warning. Look at the sky. Look at the sea. Look to yourselves and see what's going on around you. And repent, because the trumpet is sounding. And so a third are affected, not the entire creation. So that's the outpouring of these serious signs from heaven. What on earth can we take from it? That's meant to say, how does that impact us? As we look up, as we climb the ladder that is Revelation and see things past, present and to come, what on earth does it mean for us here at Slavebrook and the church in our day and age? I think the clues lie in that nice white bar I put towards the end of the chart, where in chapter 10 we read about a little scroll, and in chapter 11 we read about two witnesses. We've got seven serious sounding judgments. The trumpets are implying that God's wrath is coming on the ungodly. How? What? This bizarre imagery. What does it mean for us? These people, I believe, have something to say to us. In chapter 10, we've got something that takes place. The angel, who's a mighty angel, coming down from heaven in verse 1, was clothed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. Face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. And he was holding a little scroll. A lot of people believe this mighty angel was the Lord Jesus, based on the fact that cloud speaks of the presence of God, rainbow speaks of the promise of God, and his fiery legs would speak of the purity of God. Forgive me for the three P's, but that's how I work. This is a very mighty angel at least, maybe not least the Lord himself. But he comes with a message or a scroll. And it reminds us of a scroll that perhaps Jeremiah in his day or Ezekiel in his day were exhorted not just to literally take and read, but to take and eat. Which is a picture of taking the word of God and letting it go dwell in you richly, as the Bible says about itself. We need to get this book so closely intertwined with our lives. We almost need to consume it. And this mighty angel offers John the scroll to eat. In verse 9, I went to the angel and he asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And John, in verse 10, does just that. And having eaten this bittersweet docent, he was told, you must prophesy. Remember, prophecy is less about predicting the future and more about really bringing God's word to the present, the anointed word of God, speaking out. Not foretelling, but forthtelling is the way we describe the prophets. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. God's word comes. And it's bitter for those who reject it, because those who look at the gospel and think, no, it's not for me, one day that will become a bitter regret. For those who reject Christ, for those who take God's grace and trample all over it, it's a bitter thing for us to swallow, isn't it? I remember sitting on a pavement in Bristol and almost leading a homeless man to Christ. He was so close. And then he decided no. And it was bitter for me, because I longed to see that man take the truth of God's word and the sweetness of the gospel, and he didn't. How bitter it is when people reject God. But how sweet it is to have the answer to this world's woes, to see those headlines and know that God is doing a new thing. And the gospel we proclaim is sweet and harmonious to the ear, isn't it? It's the bittersweet dilemma that every preacher, every witness has. But nonetheless, that was John's portion. And that too is ours. And then in chapter 11 we have these two witnesses, and time doesn't allow us to really talk about them. They turn up in Jerusalem and they are given power to witness and prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, are described and defined as Moses and Elijah. Two of the greats, if you like, from the Old Testament. Moses representing the law, the word of God. Elijah presenting the power of prophecy, the spirit of God. And they bring that heady cocktail to bear on Jerusalem. And their message is there. For 3.5 years, the time of judgment, we're back into the book of Daniel there, which again you might need to look at separately. But for that period of time, they're raised up as two olive trees. The olive trees speaking of the oil of the Spirit. Two lampstands. The testimony of God's work in this world. And they stand before the Lord of the earth. And they witness to the work and wonder of God. Are they literally Moses and Elijah? Are they two that come in their wake? Or are they perhaps representative of God's true church, his witness, the light in this world, the light to the nations that Israel wasn't prepared to be, and the church of God is meant to be? People have different interpretations. Share with me your own, please. But I would like to suggest that these are pictures of how to witness in such situations. Seven serious signs. Awful judgments are coming. God is warning this world, and he's using his church and the bittersweet message that we are meant to take into our lives, to share in our world. Bitter for those who reject it, sweet when we see response. We're called to take these chapters, I believe, and respond as a church by witnessing. And knowing this, that God is with his witnesses. God's witnesses here in this chapter are protected. They're given power. No one can touch them because they're doing God's bidding. And even after they've been slain because the inhabitants of the earth didn't want to know their message. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet and terror struck them who saw them. Their witness continues in the power of resurrection. I think at the very least it's reminiscent, isn't it, of what we see in the church age. A persecuted church. A church in John's day that's all but dead. And yet there's power, protection, and the promise that God is with them. And their bittersweet message. Now our time is gone, so I'm just going to put these slides up. The notes are on the titles are on the notes rather. But this is the summary, and forgive me for being as sketchy as we've had to be this morning. But these seven serious warnings are coming. The final three are woes because they affect mankind himself. And God's judgment and warning are really a call to repent. But they're also a reminder that sadly many will not. For the church, for us today, we must eat the message, mustn't we? We must take the bitterness of rejection and herald the sweetness when people get saved. And we must go into a persecuting world, being prepared to be persecuted. So in summary, God's judgment. I just wanted to say this because sometimes I think people think this is very oppressive and it's not the gospel, which of course it isn't. The gospel is as much about the grace and love of God as it is about the warning and the punishment of sin. But it's not one minus the other, friends. And we must learn to tarry the judgment of God with the love of God. So what I wanted to do is just focus in summary on these slides. This is the judgment of God in summary as I see it. It's not vindictive. It's just. And you see in chapter 11, this little lovely cameo where the two witnesses show that in the middle of this judgment and these trumpet pronouncements, God's judgment is still a call to live for him. The cloud and the rainbow speak of promise. And remember that we've got the purity in the fiery pillars that are his legs. This is not a God who does things out of a maliciousness. It's the righteous, holy, pure God of covenant, who would never flood the world again, remember, seen in the rainbow. That's the way he's described. Even when they bring judgment to bear, they do it on behalf of a God who's patient and kind and not willing that any should perish. It's just and not vindictive. God's judgment is definitely coming. Nothing can hold it back like a tsunami. There's the shout, like a roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voice of seven thunders spoke, there will be no more delay. God will see his church suffering. He will see his world going to catastrophe. But beyond the pale, he will not allow it. He will act. And it will come. And we should actually be grateful for that. God's judgment is serious and final. There's no relenting here. There's no God changing his mind. This is God doing something once and for all. Mighty angel is standing in the sea. He's standing on the land. God is doing a new thing. Marjorie read that the seventh pronouncement is that he's the king of the earth as well as king of heaven. God is redefining the rules for planet earth. And as we've seen in those two witnesses and John's own experience and Jeremiah before him and Ezekiel as well, we have a message that we need to eat. We need to digest. We need to be faithful to. It's as bitter as it is sweet. And we need to hold in tension the power of the gospel to save, but the tragedy when people do not respond. It's part of our message. Are we prepared to share the judgment of God as well as the love and grace that we find at the cross? Hallelujah! God's judgment is not for God's people. And whatever else you see and read in this book, you know this, that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We celebrated in bread and wine that fact this morning, didn't we? Punishment has been exacted on my behalf in the body of Christ. When Jesus suffered and bled and died, God's judgment was satisfied. I am not going to be judged at the hands of an angry God because Jesus Christ was in my place. And these two olive trees, these lampstands, if anyone tries to harm them, it's not judgment that kills them. God's purpose is to raise them. God's people are not part of his plans to judge. I like that little billboard. Because God's judgment finally is a motivation for us to witness. When I read these chapters, and they're full of difficult, complex things, so many remarkable, garish images that I don't understand, but I know this. As I read these chapters, and as I hear these trumpets, and as I see this church that John's writing to, and as I see the world that we've been seeing and thinking about this morning, going to hell quite literally around us, we should be motivated, shouldn't we? To witness, to stand up for Jesus, to put our message here in our lives every day and go out of our way to say what we need to say. When they were raised to life, it says there was a voice from heaven saying, come up here. And look at what it says in verse 12 of chapter 11. While their enemies looked on. The power of Christian witness. Witness means martyr, remember the word martyrs? These men literally gave their lives for their witness. And we too should be spent witnessing, living, projecting the promise as well as the punishment of God on a world that needs to hear it while people look on. They are looking. How are we living? The seven trumpets of Revelation remind me that this is a serious situation that this world is in. And as God's church, we need to do well to reckon with these judgments and be as evangelistic and prayerful and zealous about reaching those people that God is warning as we can, can't we? We should. We should take seriously the call of God to be all that we can be and rejoice that the price for us has been paid. Let's just allow in a moment's peace, please, and silence to reflect and to prepare for the week ahead before we close. God is at work in this world, irresistibly, finally, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, will rule on earth and heaven. But he calls people to repent. He reminds people of judgment. He calls witnesses in the form of his people